Last week, Peter tried to create an image in your mind about your relationship to the Lord. And what was the image that he tried to create?
A baby.
A baby. All right. And so, Clayton, what was it about that image that was probably the most important part of that image of a baby?
Milk.
All right. And so he said that we need to desire in verse 2 and long for the pure milk of the Word of God. And I said, you know, in my estimation, there's a specific part about that Word of God, too, that is the part that tastes so good about it. And what is the part of the Word of God that tastes so good to people and leaves us energized? It brings us into a new birth. The gospel in particular. So if you look up to verse 25, now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. The gospel had the ability to create life within us, to sustain life within us, and nourish us. And so he's writing this letter again to encourage these people who have been persecuted, who are exiles, who are sojourners, to continue to hold on because God is going to continue to help them grow thereby and they mature. And so, as we look at verses 4 and 5, and we're going to get all the way through verse 10 today, we've got this image in our mind of a newborn baby desiring, longing for milk, crying for it, waking up in the middle of the night with desire for milk. And then in verse 4 it says, coming to him as to what? Well, hold on a minute, Peter. Why are we going to talk about a baby, then all of a sudden talk about a rock? Those two don't seem to jive with one another. So let's look at these verses here. Verses 4 through 8, we'll read them together. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So we transition from this image of a baby wanting milk to this image of a stone that is rejected, but yet is still precious. So what does it mean to be a living stone? Rejected. Become a house, become a priesthood. This is very strange language compared to what he said earlier in the book. And the contrast is very stark between this new birth and now all of a sudden a hard stone. So my question is, and I'm curious for your feedback, what is the reason that Peter built verses 4 through 8 around this concept of a living stone of Christ? What's the reason that Peter decided to make this metaphor transition here from one to the other?
Well, is that what happens to a babe as they continue to drink the pure milk? That you become this living stone, and become this person that's working for him and sacrificing for him.
Okay, so you're thinking it's part of the natural progression of becoming a Christian? So, from a baby, spiritual foundation is the milk. You've got to have that to begin to grow and start healthy. A temple, a house made to contain the dwelling place of the Lord, it's got to start likewise with the foundation. And so, comparing the two, what are your other thoughts? Why would he talk about this living stone and that being Christ? Okay. All right? So the Jews, very much in the physical, and they always thought about the temple, but this would be a good anchor point for them to maybe make the transition of, well, yeah, I can see how important the stone is for the temple here and the cornerstone, but now this concept of a living stone. Dwayne?
Yeah, I think he's maybe setting apart the difference between a living stone and one that's dead.
Okay.
The importance of that. I mean, if we're not living stones, we're not. We're not part of his house.
All right. I think every one of those is right and good. Here's what I came away with. So he's talking about the Word of God, how it sustains us, it builds us up. He talks about us being newborn babies, and just absolutely our entire life should be focused on desiring the Word of God and the Gospel so we can continue to grow and be strengthened. And then he starts talking about this stone. And I guess for me, the reason, as I look at the context here, as to why he would talk about that, look at what else he does. He quotes the Old Testament three separate times. He quotes Isaiah 28, he quotes Psalm 18, and then he quotes Isaiah 8:14. Look at the quotations. What do all three of those quotations have in common?
Stone.
The word stone is in each one of them. So it seems logical that Peter's trying to pull something out of those Old Testament quotations that all have to do with a stone, because he's trying to highlight the stone, really trying to highlight who? Christ. I think he's trying to get us to think about Christ in this stone here. He was on the lookout for those things. One of the reasons probably is that Peter was probably there when Jesus told that parable of the tenants. Would somebody read Matthew? Actually, let's all turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, this is the parable where the man has a vineyard, and it starts up in verse 33. Here a parable, there was a certain landowner, planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, leased it, and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants into the vine dresser that I might receive his fruit. And the vine dresser took of the servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned the other. Again, he sent the other servant more than the first, and they did likewise to him. Then last of all, remember, this is Jesus telling the story. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, oh, surely they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, Jesus, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, so how do we make the connection here with Peter is pulling out these Old Testament quotes, and he's trying to make the connection that Jesus is that stone, but yet Jesus also did the same thing. Any reaction to that? What are your thoughts? I mean, I think Peter learned himself from Jesus that Jesus was the stone. He may have very well been present when Jesus was telling that story and made the connection, and so he's bringing it up again here. Don't forget, what's the whole purpose of this letter that Peter is writing? To encourage Jews who have been scattered throughout the area that are being persecuted and getting ready to go through a fiery trial. How would this be encouraging to them to hear that Jesus was a stone?
Something firm, something they could depend on.
Okay. And what else did it say there back in Matthew? What was the last few words? said, that's it, yeah. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Christians, Jews that are scattered abroad, you may be rejected, you may be cast out by everybody else, you may be a stone of stumbling and offense, but guess what? How does God view you? As a living stone. It's precious. It's God's doing. And you are marvelous or precious in His eyes. Okay. Yeah, so Peter adds a little bit of twist. It's not an exact quote. This is such an interesting piece here, too, is that he brings up these three passages, but then what does he do to all three? He adds his own commentary. So we've got first century commentary on the Old Testament right here by an apostle, which is kind of neat. James? Okay, thank you. Okay, so we talk about all this stone language, chosen by God, living stones, built up into a spiritual house. But what is the outcome? What is the purpose of all of this language that we find toward the end? Where's the key word that you see? All of these things have a purpose. What is the purpose? Okay, I think that's part of the stone, but there's a culmination even after that. Even after that.
They become a people. Because of the stone, they're united as a people.
And I'm even looking farther down the road. These are steps in the process.
So we're ideally and ultimately acceptable.
All right, so I see this here, and I see this word. We come to Him as a living stone. He was rejected, but He was chosen. He's precious. We become stones. We're built up into a spiritual house. We become a priesthood to do something, a purpose, a reason. And it's to offer up sacrifices to God that are acceptable to Him. And the other key part of that is, how is that done? How is that accomplished? The mode, the mechanism right there, it's through Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you this picture of Jesus Christ as a stone that you can always count on. Because if you think you've got sacrifices of your own to offer God, they're worthless. Unless they go through Jesus Christ. So that to me is one of the biggest parts of that, and we'll unpack that here in just a minute. It's the purpose, it's the reason that we are living stones. So, another question for you. I want to highlight this. So, Clayton said to offer up these sacrifices. Some versions call them spiritual sacrifices. How do we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God? How do we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God? Yeah, so I'm going to start. I don't know if you can see this low here, but I'm going to start with a little stair step. I think that the answer is found in this passage here as to how we can have sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Number one, the first step in this progression is... actually, let me come up here. There's probably some more room. Okay. The question is, how do we offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God? Step number one... Two, three, four, five, six. Hopefully you can see most of those steps. What's the first thing that that passage says there in verse 4 at the beginning? All right. We have to come to Him. I want to bring that in and call that... Where's my diagram? I'm going to call that number two. Come to Him. How we can offer acceptable sacrifices to God. All right. We have to have that first foundation, that foundational piece, that foundational stone. And James mentioned it earlier, and that is, what is the first stone that's laid? Before we can come to it, right. Chief cornerstone. So the foundation is laid, it's the first block in the step. Jesus is established as the living stone. Old Testament prophecy, he brings up those three passages there as well. It establishes the position and the place of Christ, and it calls him very precious to God, and he's also very precious to us in verses 4 and verse 7. Number two, we have to long for or come to Christ once he has been established. This is the same thing as the baby example in verses 1, 2, and 3. Long for and desire Christ, if you've tasted of the kindness. Number three, so Jesus is established, we come to him, and then what's the next thing that happens in that passage? We are built into what? Spiritual house. All right, when we come to him as living stones, fashioned into this spiritual house, and who's the one that's doing the building? Who's the carpenter? Who's the framer? Christ. He's the one that's shaping and molding us. Why is it called a spiritual house? And don't overthink it.
Because it's not a physical house.
It's not a physical house. It's a spiritual house, which means that it houses the Spirit of God, I think, is part of that. It's not necessarily physical. A passage that would go along with that, if somebody would read 1 Corinthians 3:16, I think is a good supporting passage. Actually, so you can probably quote it. Or do you not know that you're the temple of the God, temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells within you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Okay, so Jesus is established. We come to him. We desire him. He begins to shape us and mold us and fashion us into this spiritual house. All right. What's the next step? It says that we are or become a holy what?
Priesthood.
Okay, so not only are we the building, but we've also got a job and a function to do inside of the building. What was the job of the priest in the Old Testament?
Offer up sacrifices and prayers and all the stuff.
All right. Offer up prayers, offer up sacrifices in that priesthood as well. And what were the sacrifices that they offered? All right, what are our sacrifices? If we're priests, living sacrifices, as we just found, we're going to answer that question here in just a minute. What are the living sacrifices that we are to present to the Lord? Okay, we're going to dig into that one in just a minute. I like that one. Number five. Any thoughts there? Sacrifices. Oh, offered. Are acceptable. Maybe I'll just stop there with that step. So that's kind of the progression I see as to how we can offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Christ gets established, we come to him, he builds us into a house, he makes us into priests so that we can offer sacrifices, and it's through him and only through him that those sacrifices become acceptable. Now, to Dwayne's point and The other thing that I wanted to bring up, what are the spiritual sacrifices? If they're not animals, if they're not birds, if they're not bread, if it's not money, what are spiritual sacrifices? All right. You got a verse for that one, Eddie? Yes, that is one of them. Somebody read Hebrews 13:15.
Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
All right. So, our words, our prayers, our songs, are living sacrifices. What else is a living spiritual sacrifice? Somebody read Romans 12, verse 1, or quote it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you bodies at what? A living sacrifice. So our bodies are a sacrifice that, if they go through Christ, can be acceptable to God. Our songs and our prayers can also be sacrifices that are living, going through Christ to God. And one other thing that I have here, and we'll have two people help me read, Hebrews 13:16 and Philippians 4:18.
Let do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
All right, with those sacrifices God is well pleased. Now the other one. Philippians 4:18.
I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift which you sent. You are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God.
All right. So, three different types of sacrifices that I think that we can offer that are acceptable if they go through Christ. Our bodies, our prayers and our singing, and our acts of love. Whether that's through our giving, as Emily read, or through, as Maverick read, on that end. So, any comments as to that progression as to how we can be priests and offer acceptable sacrifices? Okay, so verses 4 through 5 in summary describe the process of coming to Jesus, God's living stone, who shapes us into a spiritual house for God's dwelling and makes us a holy priesthood, so that we can offer spiritual sacrifices of praise and obedience that will be too acceptable to God through Christ. It is Christ who is the focus of this process. So now that we have that taken care of, let's look at verses 6 through 8, these three Old Testament quotations to show where Peter got this idea of Jesus as a stone that God firmly established in Zion. And as I said, he doesn't just quote him, but he paraphrases just a little bit, and then he adds his own commentary to each of the quotes. So let's look at verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame or discouraged, as some other versions put it. The point here, I think, is that if you trust in Christ, you will never be put to shame. You will never be disappointed. He will not prove faulty. He will not crumble if you build your life, your house on him. He will not crack if you hide behind him for protection. And I think that those are encouraging words to a persecuted people at this time. Peter's interpretation of Isaiah 28:16. Look at what he says in his commentary in the beginning of verse 7. He says, therefore, to you who believe, he is what?
Precious.
Who's he precious to? To those who believe. He's not going to be precious to everybody. There are going to be people who disbelieve, and he's not going to be of such value to them as he is to the others. Although they don't diminish who he is or what he does, but in their eyes, they don't value him the same way. Therefore, to you, you weary Christians, he is precious. All right, great words of encouragement. But why stop there? Look at what he says at the end of verse 7. He says, but to those who are disobedient. So why would he stop this word of encouragement here and start talking about the negative side? What's the point of doing that, Peter?
Contrast, I guess you might say.
Okay, a contrast. So I made a comment similar to this about trying to aptly describe the true value of God. And one of the things I said when it says, be holy as God is holy, and trying to define that word holy, what does that word holy mean?
Set apart.
Set apart. Set aside. God told his people in Deuteronomy, I'm going to set you aside, like the firstborn that Ben talked about last week. I'm going to set aside the firstborn. I'm going to place value on it. If something is set aside, that means it is what? Different from everything else. It is has a different value to it.
And he's talking to these scattered Jewish people mainly, and a lot of them, they rejected Christ.
Yeah.
And he's pointing out, and he's taking the Old Testament scripture, saying, if you don't believe, you're rejected.
Yeah. You are a one of a kind. That's what gives something value, is that there is nothing else like it. So if I were to say that this stand here, this drawing architect's table, is extremely valuable and it's worth a whole lot, would you believe me? No. Not really. What if I were to tell you that this book right here was a songbook, and it was really old, and it was extremely valuable. Would you believe me? No. Okay, now, what if I told you that this desk right here belonged to Winston Churchill? What if I told you that this songbook here was handwritten by Beethoven himself? Even the most common, simple, ordinary things can have extreme value if they've got a special owner. And I think that's what Peter was kind of getting at, is you may think of yourself as common, like a desk or a book, but I'm trying to show you that if you give your life to the Lord, you will be a one of a kind, and you will be extremely valuable because of what? Who the original owner is. A person of significance owns you, and that person is God himself. That's what makes you valuable. All right, so he gives the negative side here. There's one other passage that I couldn't figure out for quite a while. Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, it's the passage that says, whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomever it shall fall will be ground into powder. So you fall on the stone and you are broken, but if the stone falls on you, then it grinds you into powder. What does that mean?
Well, when we're broken is when we finally become broken, that's when we accept that we can't do it on our own. We need Christ in our lives to build us up.
All right. All right, so that's what I think is kind of the two contexts here, is that two things can happen to that stone. You can either be broken yourself by it, and think of, if you've ever dealt with horses, there's a term that you use to break a horse. What does that mean? To train it, get it molded the way that you need it to be. You're going to break it like a horse. But then there's also, if you oppose that rock, what's going to happen to you? Absolutely crush you. So there's a positive and a negative aspect to that. And, you know, he probably, if he's talking to these faithful Christians, said, God will take care of those things when the time has come, and they will be crushed if they do not submit to the Lord. So here's one of my summary points I had there is, if you believe on this stone, you cannot lose. If you disbelieve on that stone, you cannot win. If you believe, you can't lose. If you disbelieve, you can't win. So, and however we did, you know, take that or leave that, it does not change the purpose of God. His purpose will always be accomplished. I think I've just got one more page here. Got a few more minutes. I think that's also the point of verse 8. He says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." Now, this was one I didn't study quite as much as I should have here, but what does he mean by "to which they were, to which they also were appointed"? Is this talking about like the Judas thing where Judas was appointed to be the one that would betray Christ? What does this mean here? That's all right. Here's an interesting quote. This is a C.S. Lewis quote. He said, "We all serve God inevitably, but it makes a great difference whether you serve Him like Judas or serve Him like John. God's purpose, God's will always be accomplished, and He has total sovereignty and control, but it makes a difference as to how, whether it's like Judas or like John." All right, let's look at verse 9 and 10, the closing thoughts here. "But you are a chosen generation." Remember, this kind of goes back to the election that we talked about in chapter 1. We talked quite a bit about that whole process of election. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, set aside, one of a kind, precious, His own special people." So Christ was special to God up in verse 4, but chosen by God and precious. Now we, likewise, are a chip off the old block. We are going to be God's special people. And again, what is the objective? What is the purpose? So on this section here, I said, we have this metaphor of the stone, and the object or the purpose is so that we could offer up sacrifices to God that are acceptable. What's the purpose or the result here of verse 9? What's the culmination?
Proclaim His praises.
Yeah, "that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." Does that seem in line with what you would have anticipated Peter to say there? You're going through this whole process to become a stone, a living stone, culminating in the effect that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. Thoughts on that one? All right, then we will finish here with this last verse. And this is a very dense verse, I think, that aptly describes our identity as Christians in verse 10. Think, as I read this, try to see, does this describe you? Does this describe your identity as a Christian? "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You're a chosen generation by God. Everybody else may have rejected you, but you have been chosen, His own special people. So it starts with God's mercy, Him choosing us, Him begetting us again in chapter 1, verse 3. Then we become a new race of people, a new generation through our new birth. After our new birth, we become living stones and royal priests. And then what is the job of the priest ultimately? Number one, to offer sacrifices that are acceptable. And what was the reason number two in verse 9? Not only do we offer the sacrifices, but we proclaim all of the things, the wonderful things that God has done Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted just how gracious the Lord really is. So, any comments about today's lesson?